I once was lost and lonely. My heart was full of sin. But God looked down and saw me and drew me close to Him. He told me how He loved me and He bade me to come in. He said, if you are sorry, I'll wash away your sins. God took away my yesterdays and left me free from sin. And in that home of glory, He'll never mention them. In a land far away, they'll always stay in a deep sea called forget. God took away my yesterdays, the moment that we met. God took away my yesterdays, from them I'll never run. I can't live for tomorrow, tomorrow may never come. But while I'm here, I'll serve Him, for me He gave His Son. And soon He's gonna call me home to that new Jerusalem. God took away my yesterdays, far as east is from the west. I don't have yesterdays, but I do have peace and rest. There may be no tomorrow for me down here below, but Jesus waits for me up there, and that's one thing I know. God took away my yesterdays and left me free from sin. And in that home of glory, in a land far away, they'll always stay in a deep sea called forget. God took away my yesterdays, the moment that we met. God took away my yesterdays, the moment that we met.
I want to say this in introduction. The Bible has a lot to say about the law. As a matter of fact, a little known fact, but 100 or a little more years ago, up until that time, at the Harvard Law School, which was considered, and I suppose still is, the preeminent law school in all of America, at the Harvard Law School, the first assignment given to those incoming law students was to study the biblical book of Romans, because it was considered by the faculty at that time to be the greatest treatise on the planet on the subject of the law, the biblical book of Romans. Now imagine, now I'm sure that over the years now, Harvard no longer entertains that idea or concept. In fact, a lot of folks at Harvard never even heard of a Bible. And that's tragic. That's very unfortunate. But for more than 200 years, that was what they did at Harvard. And so I'd like us to look just briefly in the book of Romans. If you have a Bible, turn there. If not, just listen closely. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Today, we honor those who serve and protect and in some cases provide for us. These people are given the responsibility of providing the tools necessary to facilitate the law on behalf of the public. And we thank God for them. Without the law and enforcement, society would be chaotic. It would be anarchy. Indeed, it would. Now, in Romans, in chapter 7, and verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Father, would you add your blessings to the reading and the preaching of your holy word, and we'll trust you to utilize it to your grand advantage in each one of our minds and hearts. For it's in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, the scripture says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just and good. Now, clearly, when the Bible speaks of the law, it's talking about God's laws. But Paul goes on to help us understand that all good laws, now, to be sure, we have bad laws on the books. You just can't have the evolution of society go on and on and on without incorporating some bad laws. You know, just check with the IRS. But good laws, and the proponents of them are good, good laws stem from principles found in the Word of God. Just like Paul used this illustration, he said, I had not known what sin was, I had not known what lust was, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. That's the 10th of the Ten Commandments, you see. So he said, by the law I learned I can't steal what belongs to my neighbor. By the law I learned I can't rob the bank. By the law I learned these things, you see. All right, so the question is, where did the law come from? How is it that we ever ended up with laws, even in the most primitive societies, in the far reaches of the world? How did we ever come up with a law? Well, it must have originated with God and from God, because it is said to be holy and just and good, and those are the attributes of God himself. That's what God is, holy and just and good. So if the law is that, we know the source of the law. It came from God, the source of the law. Now, were there no conscience, there would be no law. You know, I've often wondered about that. I've yet to hear an evolutionist describe where the conscience came from. You ever thought about that? I mean, you've all seen the Darwinian chart. You know, and allegedly, it all began with a one-celled amoeba crawling up on a beach somewhere, and then he divided into two cells and then into four. And eventually your great-great-granddaddy, several generations removed, was a monkey or a baboon or a chimpanzee. And then we moved up to the Piltdown and the Neanderthal, and, you know, up the chart we came, you see. Well, my question to Mr. Evolutionist is, when did the conscience enter into the equation, and how did it get there? Was it the Piltdown that finally got a conscience, or the Neanderthal? And how did he get it? Did it just drop from a parachute from the north end of heaven and descend upon him, or how did he get it? Well, clearly, we know that mankind has a conscience. Now, that conscience can be defiled. It can be seared over with a hot iron. It can be ignored. But nonetheless, he has one. Well, It was God who put it in him. Now look with me in Romans chapter 2. You're going to begin to understand at least, I think you'll get the very pinnacle of the mountain range of God's thinking as we explore some things in Galatians and Romans today. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, okay, remember way back when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai? Who'd he give it to? He gave it to Israel. Well, that meant that the Philistines and the Girgazites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the otherites that the Bible talks about didn't have it. They didn't have the law. He gave that law to Moses. Remember when Charlton Heston walked down the mountain with it? Just seeing if you're paying attention. All right, so he says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Well, what Paul is doing here is presenting a tremendous argument for the conscience. How is it that all the Egyptians that the Israelites fled from when they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground and God provided miraculously for them, how is it that the Egyptians also had a code of living and behavior? They had laws. How is it? Where did it come from? God didn't give it to them. He gave it to Israel. Well, the next verse. Which show the work of their law, of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. They had a conscience. Where does it come from? It comes from God. He plants that conscience in the heart of people, according to the scriptures. Now, there's always going to be a pundit around that's going to criticize the Bible. He's going to say, well, you crazy Bible-believing, flag-waving, redneck, clinging to your guns and religion nuts. That be us. He's going to say, you know, I mean, the Bible talks about your heart, and everybody knows your heart's just a pump. You know, that's all it is, just a muscle. It pumps. And so how can you believe with all your heart, or how can God put a conscience in your heart? You know, that's just biblical, symbolic kind of language that, well, somebody needs to tell the modern music industry that. The guy didn't say, I left my pump in San Francisco. For you really old timers, let me call you Sweet Pump. I don't think so. I read an interesting study some years ago about a young woman who had received a heart transplant. And I guess according to all of the rules engaging in the transplant kind of activity, the deal is that after a year that the recipient has received the heart or organ, whatever it is, if the family, donor's family want to be made known to the recipient, that is all made possible. So this young lady who lived in Ohio had a desire to know the donor's family. She wanted to personally thank them for that opportunity to continue life. Well, the donor's family agreed, and they lived in Oregon. And so what they did was they managed a meeting, and they got together, and she wanted to personally thank them for whatever. And she said, you know, this young man, it was a young man in his 20s who had been killed in an automobile accident. And so it was his heart that she received. Well, she visited with them, and they got to comparing notes and had a great visit. And she began to scratch her head. She said, you know, since this transplant, a lot of my appetites, physically and emotionally, have changed. She said, for example, I've all of a sudden developed a real love for country western music, and she said, I used to hate it. She said, I've always been a classical music buff. And she went through various things, you know, about food she's enjoyed and so on and so forth. Come find out everything that she had learned to appreciate that she previously had no appreciation for whatsoever was what that young man loved and appreciated. Oh, that's just a coincidence. Bet me. The Bible talks about the heart as there's something real, even though it may be intangible to us, there's something real going on there. And God says that He is responsible for the conscience that's placed in the heart of mankind. So, the law is there. Paul says, how is it that these pagan Gentiles do things that are right? They have a code of conduct and ethics, and it may not totally subscribe to the law of God, but there is a similarity there. There's a semblance there. The most primitive societies in the world have those things. How did it get there? Well, having answered that question by God leads us to the next question. What's the purpose of the law? Look with me in Galatians in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Good question. What is it? What's the purpose of it? What does it serve? What does it do? See? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was added because of transgressions. Now, you see, if everyone in Walsenburg totally, 100%, completely behaved themselves, why are you laughing? Tommy wouldn't have a job. If everyone just was the perfect model law-abiding citizen. So why was the law added? Because not everybody is law-abiding, don't you see? So consequently, the law was instituted because of that. All right? Now, a mediator is not a mediator one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which had given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. You know, not necessarily from man's perspective, not necessarily from the DA's perspective, not necessarily from the sheriff or the police chief's point of view, but from God's point of view, everyone is a lawbreaker. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone. All right. Now, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, here's the deal. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You know what the law is? It's a schoolmaster. Vicki told me before the service, sitting back there in the back row, that she has to sit between her husband Steve and Tom Deaver to keep them in control. Not working? I told her, I said, Vicki, you need something that my ninth grade English teacher had, Miss Mayer. She had an 18-inch ruler with metal on both sides. And she swung it like a 300 hitter, man. I mean, you know, she'd just slap you upside the head. She'd go to jail for that today, but... Yeah. Back in those days, you know, it just, that's the way it was. And, you know, she had rules in her class. And you broke the rules, you paid the price. That's just the way it was. Some of you are antiquated enough, you remember those days. You know, you remember how it was back then. So the schoolmaster, when I got to high school, I had another English teacher, and she was only about that high. But she ran her class like a drill sergeant. And she was determined, by hook or crook, no matter what, we were going to learn English. End of story. Kinda. When I went to college as a theology major, we were required to take an English course every semester. I hated it. But you know the thing that surprised me? I was light years ahead of most of the other students. I can thank that short little English teacher for that. She was determined. She was a schoolmaster. The law is a schoolmaster to teach us better behavior. That's what the law is for. Now, having said that, there are some things the law cannot do. There are some things the law cannot do. The law is necessary for an orderly society. You know, liberals have difficulty understanding the word illegal. There are some things that are illegal in God's economy as well, but there are some things the law cannot do. Now, remember, God said the law is good and it's holy and it's just. So it's very necessary. It needs to be ratified and lifted up and exalted. It needs to be acknowledged because it's holy and it's just and it's good. But in spite of that, there are some things that law cannot do. Look with me in Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What in the world is Paul talking about? He said, if you're trying to do the law, keep the law, you got a curse on you. That just doesn't even hardly make sense. But it does. Now, in 50 years of the ministry and dealing with all kinds of folks about spiritual issues and talking to them about their soul, that's my business, you know. I've said to people, look, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And they respond sometimes by saying, that's none of your business. I love it when they say that because my response is, that is my business. That's the very business I'm in. But in pondering that and thinking about that for just a little while, you see, Paul says, if you're trying to keep the law, and so many people have said to me, well, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I like that one too, because my next response is, can you name them all? I have yet, in 50 years, found a person who said they were keeping the Ten Commandments with the hope of going to heaven predicated on that idea that could name all 10 of them. Well, if you can't name them, how can you keep them? I mean, come on, let's get real here. You know, so Paul says there's a curse on those that are keeping the law for the purpose of attaining eternal life. Now, let me show you something. It's a little sidebar, but hang with me. I think you'll get something out of this. The Old Testament, you know what the Old Testament is primarily about? It's about the law. The law is introduced in the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. So from that all the way through Malachi, you have the law, the law, the law. And you have story after story about people keeping the law and people breaking the law. And you have story about the consequences of those things. Now, primarily, we're dealing with God's law. But as we indicated, all good laws come from the principle of God's laws. So when you get to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the last word in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament is the word curse. Look it up. It's right there in the Malachi, the last word. God writes 39 books and ends it with curse. Man, what a blessing. The power of positive thinking. You know, curse! You know what he's telling you? You can extend every effort in the world to keep the law from God's point of view, but you're not going to do it. You're going to break it somewhere down the trail. You're going to break it. You may not break it in your body, but you break it in your mind and in your heart. You'll break it somehow, somewhere, see? And so you're under a curse. You're under a curse. That's 39 books, curse. Now, just a coincidence, but hang with me. Verse 11 of Galatians 3. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, I mess with numbers in the Bible because I find them fascinating. And maybe this is just one of those grand coincidences, except when you find 500 or 600 of them, they cease to be that. 39 books in my Old Testament, it ends with the word curse. That's 3 times 13. Amen? Is my math right? Okay. I get to Galatians 3:13. Chapter 3, verse 13, and I read about the curse. Except in Galatians, I'm reading about how to get the curse removed. How to get the curse off of me. I've had people come to me over the years and say, you know, I encountered someone that was involved in witchcraft and they didn't like me and said they were going to put a curse on me, and I'm worried about it. My response is, are you saved? Well, yes. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, yes, I have. Do you know that you have eternal life based on the promises of the Word of God? Yes. Do you know your sins are forgiven based upon what Jesus did for you at Calvary and you receiving that? Well, yes. Then I got wonderful news for you. The curse has already been taken away. There is no more curse. There is no more. Don't worry about it. Tell them to eat a brick. The curse is removed. That's not all. What the law cannot do, it shows us our weaknesses, but it cannot provide strength. Now, the law will do that. It'll show you and demonstrate to you your weaknesses. You know, and it does it regularly. As I mentioned a little while ago, that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Just don't let a really, really cherried out 1955 Chevy go down the street. And I'll say, boy, I'd like to have that. The law shows you your weaknesses, but it cannot give you strength. Only fear. Only fear. Tommy, I don't want to admit this, but I got to. There's probably 20 people in this church right now that'd rob the bank if they thought they could get away with it. Tommy said, only 20? You know what prevents you from doing it? Fear. Now, the law provides that. Does it not? But it does not necessarily provide the strength. It only shows us our weaknesses. Look with me back in Romans in chapter 3. Now, here's the assessment from God the Father. Here it is. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what is the glory of God? Peter will tell you what the glory of God is. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. In other words, he's the bar, he's the standard, he's the example. And every man and woman that's ever walked this planet comes short of the bar that he set. So the wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now look in chapter 4 and verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. The law worketh wrath. Yes, it does. The judge slams the gavel down and he says, I sentence you too. That's the wrath of the law. That's the wrath of the law, is it not? He says, because you have broken the law, this is what you deserve and this is what you're going to get. The law worketh wrath. Well, all right. It condemns, but it cannot justify. Look with me in Romans in chapter 3 and verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The law cannot justify your sin, your transgressions, your iniquity. It can only condemn it. Now, this verse right here, Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That verse right there is the very verse that knocked Martin Luther off his religious pedestal. He kept reading the book of Romans, and every time he'd hit that verse, he'd say, man, you know, because his religion taught him that he could somehow be good enough to be justified within the efforts of his own being. Couldn't do it. And then he read that verse. He said, not Martin Luther King, just Martin Luther. You know that guy 500 years ago? That guy. All right, now, he said, I don't know what to do with that. You know, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Well, there you go. So Martin Luther said, and Martin Luther got in a great big argument with the Pope over that, which ultimately led to what we call today Protestantism. Protestantism. All right, because of that verse, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Well, the law commands, but it does not enable. It does not enable. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And the hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, you see what Paul is talking about here? He says, you see, the law does not help you glory in hard times and difficulties. I mean, go down to the jailhouse here. And all of those prisoners in the jailhouse are going to say, man, this has been a great experience. I'm just thoroughly enjoying this. This is terrific. I don't know what you feed them down at the jailhouse here in Orphan Oak County. And I spent 18 years in Lewis County, Washington, and we had a tough sheriff up there. We had a tough sheriff. You know what he fed the prisoners? You know, he fed them. He went up to the Fort Lewis Army base, and he fed them exactly what the troops got in the field. What do they call them, MRIs? MREs, that's what he fed them. You know, they complained so much that they determined when they were going to commit another crime, they weren't going to do it in Lewis County. And I don't want to go back to that jail. I don't want to go there. Man, they don't feed you anything right there. MREs, that's no good. Hey, you know what the sheriff said? He said, if it's good enough for the troops, it's good enough for them. That's pretty good reasoning, in my opinion. What do you think? The law doesn't create an environment or an attitude that glories in tough times and tribulations. But grace and faith does. You know, a Christian can be going through a lot of tough times, but somehow he can all He can throw that all back on God and say, God somehow has a plan in this and a purpose in this, and God is going to use this ultimately to benefit me or to benefit others. The law can't do that, but God can. Grace can. And then the law slays, grace alone makes alive. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Many a person has been condemned to death by the law. By the law. Grace never condemns. One of my favorite stories, and those of you that have been around here a little while have heard it before, but you forget stuff. So I'll tell you again. Most of you have heard of a LaGuardia Airport, New York City. I've flown in and out of there a number of times over the years. It's named after a former mayor of New York City, Mayor LaGuardia. But before he was a mayor, he was a judge, way back in the Depression days. And one day, a policeman brought a man before Mayor LaGuardia, who was Judge LaGuardia at that time, and said, Your Honor, I caught this man stealing a loaf of bread. And LaGuardia looked at him, and he said, Well, how do you plead? He said, Well, Your Honor, he said, I was caught red-handed. I'm guilty. I'm just as guilty as hell. I'm guilty. I know that. But please understand, I have been all over this city looking for a job. I've covered every place. I have left no stone unturned. I'm desperate for a job. I'm desperate to feed my family. No one will hire me. And finally, out of utter sheer desperation, I stole this loaf of bread from that bakery just so my family wouldn't starve. LaGuardia said, I'm sorry for your circumstance. But the law is the law. I cannot break the law in your behalf. I am a facilitator of the law, a vehicle of the law. And the law condemns you for your crime. Therefore, I fine you $10 or 10 days in jail. The man said, Your Honor, if I'd had 10 bucks, I wouldn't have stolen the bread. I'd have paid for the bread. So I guess you'll have to send me to jail. LaGuardia said, Well, now wait just a minute. He reached into his coat pocket and pulled out his billfold. And he searched through the billfold. He said, there's a five. There's a five. The rest are ones. Don't mug me. And he said, I'm going to pay your fine. I'm going to pay your fine. LaGuardia was known, even though he was a New Yorker, for wearing a great big Western 10-gallon hat. You remember the old term, 10-gallon? And he said, furthermore, I'm going to fine this city for creating an atmosphere where a man is forced to steal a loaf of bread. And I'm going to pass this hat all around the courtroom and take a collection for this man. That man left the courtroom with his fine paid and $32 in his pocket. $32 in Depression days was a lot of money. A lot of money. Now, you know what happened there? Grace trumped the law. Grace trumped the law. Grace overruled the law. Grace said, I am greater than the law. That's what grace is. Now, Jesus Christ died to pay your fine. My fine. He paid it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, the songwriter wrote. So he did. He paid the whole thing. Now, the man, in sheer stupidity, could have said, I appreciate your offer, Your Honor, but I can't take it. I'll work it out myself. He'd have been a blooming idiot. No, thank you. The man graciously and honorably accepted the offer. He accepted grace. And so all of humanity is upon the cuspice of that decision. For God says, Jesus Christ, my Son, paid for your sin. He paid so that you might live. It's your choice. What do you want to do? You want to receive it or do you want to reject it? Some reject it by saying, I think I'm good enough. No, you're not. No, you're not. Some say, well, my religion will take care of it. No, it won't. No, it won't. Jesus spent his entire 3-year earthly ministry condemning religion. That's why they crucified him. They hated him so much. But many people in this auditorium have come to the place in their life where they said, I need something that I cannot generate or produce within myself. The law can't do it for me. The law is wonderful. It's righteous. It's good. It's noble. But there are some things it can't do. It cannot save you. It cannot wash your sins away. It cannot forgive you. It can only condemn you. And Jesus enters into the picture and says, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's stand for prayer.